Chicago is.
The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference is coming to Chicago for its one and only 2019 conference. You can meet and hear Ross Douthat, Matt Harrison, Wesley Smith, Aaron Wolf, Hans Feeney, and Will Whedon Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org. Chicago is. There is a largely unseen struggle. Now, if you are a faculty member on the campus of a Christian university, or at least nominally Christian university in the United States, you know exactly what the struggle is. If you're a student there, you might get a sense of it as well. The parents at home who are paying the tuition, they sometimes blithely believe that if they send their child off to a nominally Christian university, it's going to be a Christian education, more or less. That is an assumption you simply cannot make. So as we rethink what Christian higher education ought to be, going back to those who invented it, largely to the time of the Reformation, what should we know about how to educate people into a life that is both learned, where they are able to learn, but also useful? Are those two things necessarily in conflict? We're going to talk about Christian higher education on this Tuesday afternoon. Joining us to do so, Dr. Scott Ashman. He's Associate Provost and Professor of Old Testament and Hebrew at Concordia University, Irvine, California, editor of the book, The Idea and Practice of a Christian University, a Lutheran Approach. Dr. Ashman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much.
You write about the mixed message of higher education today. What are these messages?
Yeah, when you look across higher education, I'm going to speak specifically to America, you can see different emphases or messages that are being put out there as to why get a college education. And one of them, you know, you see all across campuses is, you could say, socializing. Another one is career. Another one you could separate out is research or scholarship. And then another one is citizenship. And you can see all these, you know, on traditional kind of colleges and campuses, you can see them all at the same place and kind of vying for attention. You know, you could cash this out a little differently, that why do you go to college? For fun, right? There's a college experience there, and I love, you know, just want to socialize and enjoy every opportunity I have for 4 years. Then there's the you might say, the career money aspect, right? To go to college to get the degree, to get the job, to make a lot of money, to retire early. Or there's the researcher guild approach, which is, I'm coming in here to learn a specific discipline and to advance knowledge in that particular area, and I don't really care about how it applies outwardly or anything. It's really in service of advancing this guild of knowledge. Or there's the community kind of emphasis of citizenship and becoming publicly and politically engaged. Those are four of the emphases you certainly see today, and students get those kind of competing messages from within and from without.
Broadly speaking, we're talking there about kind of a liberal purpose for education and a utilitarian purpose for education. Is there a division? Is that division between liberal and useful education necessary?
You do see the division. And no, I'm not one who thinks it's useful. And the history of kind of Western education and Lutheran education in particular doesn't see it as useful, but actually harmful. You know, I've been to various conferences, and I'll sometimes hear people who are very into the liberal arts talk about it in an intrinsic way, that we study the liberal arts purely for the sake of itself. And we don't care about how it's applicable to life. I remember one person at a conference kind of reveled in the idea that what was great about the liberal arts is how useless they were. And then you have, of course, folks that say, well, yes, the liberal arts are tremendously useless, and so all education should be about practical matters and utility, and so professional and technical training is all we should really care about. That's certainly not the history of Western education, and not Lutheran education in particular, where we see that these two things really have to go together. And here I would go to Melanchthon and how he talks about, in an oration on the order of learning, about encouraging the students to see education as being a bridging and binding together of what he would call the lower arts and the higher arts. And the lower arts would be the liberal arts education, and the higher arts would be the professional studies. And the professional studies have all sorts of dignity in terms of what they can do for life. But the student shouldn't just pursue those professional studies and ignore the lower arts. These two things go together, as Melanchthon says, as like consonants and vowels. In order to have harmonious speech, you have to have both of those together. And so he makes this image that in order to have a kind of a harmonious education, you need the liberal arts, the lower arts, and the higher arts, the technical or useful arts, coming together so that they each inform each other and produce whole speech or whole persons that are, you know, wholly capable of serving society. So we definitely want to bring these two things together. They each have their own dignity, but together they're stronger.
How does Psalm 1 provide a paradigm for education?
Yeah, I love Psalm 1 as an opening to the Psalter, as an opening to the wisdom tradition. And, you know, as you know, it puts out there two ways of life and two ways of pursuing wisdom and or foolishness, you know, in that matter. And the image here is of the blessed and wise person as a tree. And it's very captivating in the sense that, you know, the Hebrew here gets at this tree is transplanted by God next to an intentionally dug waterway or canals of water. And the tree there flourishes. It becomes fruitful and verdant and lush. And it prospers in what it does. And yet, as I think about this, I think about my avocado tree that's next to the house. And I love what it does. It produces avocado fruit that we get to use for making breakfast burritos around my house. But if I think about it as an avocado tree, it's fruitful and it's lush, and that's beneficial to the tree, of course. The avocado fruit can fall to the ground and decompose and nourish the tree. The leaves, of course, you know, block out the scorching sun to keep the tree from being withered. But that's not really why I have the avocado tree, right? It's to provide shade, in this case, on the side of the house from the sun, and to bear fruit that nourishes me. And so this image is really driving the drinking in of God's word, which you're graciously planted next to, as to make you fruitful and lush, not just for yourself, but to be protecting and nourishing for and sustaining for other people. I think that's an important approach then to take to education in general. Okay, education of course is beneficial to the person individually, but the greater goal of this is to drink in the education and to become stronger and bigger and more fruitful so that you can be of help to other people.
How did the 16th century reformers understand the purpose of education? You've already gotten into Melanchthon a little bit. Go a little deeper.
Yeah, you know, Luther argued, you know, and he wasn't just a theological reformer, he was also an educational reformer. And one of his big reforms was to argue, the first person in history to argue, that all boys and girls needed an education, and in particular, a liberal arts education. Now, he wasn't at that time making a case for university education, but, you know, we're on a trajectory on that today, that all boys and girls needed a liberal arts education. Because the focus he had in view, and Melanchthon as well, is a two kingdoms and vocations approach. That what's needed for all, let's say, young men and women, in order to fulfill all of their vocations, all of their callings in life, and family, work, church, society, and to do it to the best of their abilities. Well, you got to educate them. And what's the best education that prepares people broadly for life? It's a liberal arts education. And so the emphasis here then was on preparing people, you could say citizens, but preparing people for the benefit of society. In Luther's letter to the councilmen, you know, of Germany, that they would establish and maintain churches, Luther basically argues this, that what a society needs for its safety and welfare and prosperity and peace is not guns and gold. It's not wealth and weapons, because if you put that into the hands of foolish people, disastrous things happen. So what you really need, where your greatest value and treasure is in the people. And so what you want is people who are, you know, very educated, wise, honorable people who can then take on their tasks and take up the wealth and everything else that they have at their disposal to be of great benefit to society, that they can thoughtfully and faithfully and ethically live out their callings and use what's around them. And more than that, that education would also help the priesthood of all believers, right, to be able to read, interpret, and teach God's word. And of course, specifically for the ministers and how this, the ministers of the gospel, and how this would be helpful for them to dive more deeply into God's word and proclaim it more boldly, to have more rhetorical understanding and flourish. Melanchthon backs this up too repeatedly when he talks about liberal arts education helping every child and old man to be able to teach and proclaim and defend the doctrine of God's Word.
Dr. Scott Ashman is our guest, editor of the book, The Idea and Practice of a Christian University, a Lutheran Approach. We'll talk about Christian higher education. When we come back, we'll talk about several approaches to the interplay between faith and learning.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Be Strong and Courageous from Joshua 1:9 is the theme for the 41st academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Christian higher education. Dr. Scott Ashman is our guest, Associate Provost and Professor of Old Testament and Hebrew at Concordia University, Irvine, California, editor of the book, The Idea and Practice of a Christian University, a Lutheran Approach. Dr. Ashman, tell us, if you would, about the various approaches that Christians have taken to the interplay between faith and learning. You break it down into integration, separation, and interaction.
Yeah, and there's certainly more ways to approach it than that, but let's just keep it at that because that's the options you see in modern day America. So if you look at Christian colleges and universities, you'll typically see one of these approaches. And as you said, there's an integration approach. And this is really a neo-Calvinist view that comes really more recently out of the Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper. The view is that there is a Christian worldview on everything. There's a particular Christian approach to everything. All truth is God's truth, and we pursue that. And because minds are depraved and cannot see God's truth, only Christians who have a regenerate mind can see this truth and comprehend this comprehensive Christian worldview. And it's from this, then, that you would see courses, let's say, and approaches to different disciplines, say, that there's Christian psychology, there's Christian economics, there's Christian literature, Christian math, that there is a particular truth and particular worldview to be found there. So there is no such thing as just math, right? For many people, that's kind of an attractive, all-encompassing sort of approach. And you'll find this not just in Reformed universities, but it's branched out quite a lot to evangelical universities as well. Then you'll see a separation model, and this has really kind of has its roots in one of the Enlightenment strands, and which would separate reason from faith and science from revelation. You can see this in like a Bacon, his Baconian approach, that there's two books and two truths, right? There's the book of reason or nature, and then there's the book of Revelation. And these two things don't overlap and shouldn't interact. And so on a Christian campus, well, you'll see this come out is, well, we have theology and we have chapel, and you may be required to take theology classes, and we don't require you to go to chapel. That's over there. And then here's the rest of what the university does. So there's no way in which these two things substantively interact in any sort of approach toward truth or goodness. And then there's a Reformation model, which I call interaction. I'm not the only one that does that, but it's a kind of a connection model. And it sees that God works in the world through two kingdoms or two strategies, and each has its own legitimate way of operating for the welfare of everybody. But they also interact with each other. So, you know, in short, there's the left-hand kingdom where you'd say reason and experience and law rule, and that's for the benefit of people temporally. And then there's the right-hand kingdom where you'd say there's revelation and faith and grace, the gospel, where these things are for the eternal benefit of humanity. But both of these kingdoms relate to each other. You know, you see Luther, as you would say, he'd say a lot, but here's one thing he would say, is that the left-hand kingdom is there to preserve peace so that the right-hand kingdom gospel can predominate and flow and save, right? And on the other side, the right-hand kingdom, the church, should speak to the left-hand kingdom to give it guidance on how it should operate. It doesn't rule it, but it can give it guidance. And you can then see how these two things interact. We can then transport that into the academic realm where absolutely there are disciplines where reason and experience have rule and predominate. And then there are places where revelation and faith predominate for sure. But these two things should not be kept separate because there's an overlapping. There's one God. God works in two different ways here, but these two things work together for the welfare of all temporally and eternally. So the question would be, how do these things interact? As I like to say, when and where is it relevant to bring in scripture, theology, the culture of the church to connect two disciplines? And in what ways is it relevant to help a discipline and to bring a discipline to help understand, you know, scripture and the church?
That raises a question of academic liberty. How would you define Christian academic liberty?
Yeah, so in general, academic liberty is there for, you know, teachers and for students to have the freedom to pursue truth to all its ends, right? And everybody agrees that that's a good thing. But at many public universities, the freedom is limited, right? You can pursue all things unless it comes to matters of faith. And then you have to keep that private. You keep it out of the classroom or be very careful about how you do it, and particularly with the Christian faith. And so the critique comes with Christian colleges that they cannot really have academic freedom because they have a faith commitment. And so that binds people's consciences. It binds people's pursuit of truth. But there's a number of stories of folks who have taught in public universities who have come to Christian campuses and found a breath of fresh air, that they actually have greater freedom on Christian campuses because they can do everything they were doing in the public university and pursuing avenues of inquiry and things like this. But they could take a more complete approach to pursuing that because they could bring in, you know, scripture and theology. They could bring in the faith where it mattered in their academic pursuits. And certainly, you'd also want to say for Christian academic liberty that the institution has it too. It's not just faculty and students. It's the institution that has its own liberty. They have the freedom to confess the things that are true. And the faculty then who teach there voluntarily commit to uphold those truths. So this creates an academic freedom where there's liberty, right? Where you can study all of God's word and God's world for truth and fidelity to confess to the truth who, you know, we know to be Jesus Christ. And so this is a true freedom. It's not a captivity to being closed off to certain branches of knowledge, to put it that way. But it's true liberty to see it all and to connect it all.
What would you say that the Lutheran view of education, you have said that it's both beautiful and difficult. What do you mean by beautiful and what do you mean by difficult?
Yeah. So I get this phrase from Melanchthon. His first oration in 1518, as he's coming to the University of Wittenberg, he has this speech before the students and colleagues. And he puts forth this robust humanist liberal arts educational view. And all the way through, he's telling his students, you should be engaging deeply in the liberal arts and, as we'd say, professional studies is, of course, there. And toward the end of it, he's talking about, what I want you students to do is I want you to excel. And I want you to excel in things that are sacred, and I want you to excel in the marketplace. I want you to drink deeply from the wealth of the liberal arts that are available to all. I want you to dare to know the truth. I want you to cultivate your minds, and I want you to pursue education that is, of course, useful for employment and beneficial. And Melanchthon sees this as a beautiful picture where the liberal and the useful come together. The difficulty he saw in that is that, you know, and as Luther would frequently note, people pursue wealth over wisdom, right? They go after mammon over the mind, and then they separate the two, right? And so Melanchthon lays this out before the students. You keep these two things together. These are important. We have the same difficulty today, right? We have an aversion to pursuing wisdom. We would rather pursue the economic side of things. We'd also rather keep scripture out. I mean, this is in the general culture, right? We'd rather keep the wisdom of God out. We might pursue wisdom, but not in its fullness. Human wisdom, sure, natural wisdom, but maybe not the divine wisdom that's written and incarnate. And so that's, as I look at the, as a Christian university, would be the beautiful aspect where we could bring all of these things together, and that faculty would be able and equipped in their various disciplines to be able to bring in scripture and theology and the culture of the church when and where it's relevant, and then students could learn from this and bring that into themselves and develop it and then take it out into the world. That's a beautiful vision, but it's very difficult work to do. It takes a lot of time and energy, and you know, public universities don't train professors to do that. So it really falls upon Christian universities to continue to help educate and encourage faculty and the students to pursue this worthy goal.
How does a liberal and useful education, these two things brought together that way, serve the church?
Yeah, you know, the question today is typically, how does the church help the academy? And I found that to be an interesting question, right? So how does a particular Christian tradition help energize a life of the mind? And that's a worthwhile question to ask. But as I've been looking at that kind of question today, it hit me that actually that's not the longer standing question, and we've forgotten what that is. A traditional Christian approach to the liberal arts, which the reformers inherited and cherished as well, is that the liberal arts are really as handmaidens, so to speak. They're helpers to the church. They help people read, interpret, teach, proclaim, and defend God's word, particularly the gospel. And that's not just true of public ministers, but of the priesthood of all believers. We need to echo that today. So we could ask, how does literature and language and history or social sciences or the arts help the church interpret and proclaim God's law and gospel here today, right, to the neighbors that are around us? And we could also then add in that the liberal arts and the professional studies can be of great value to the church because the church resides in a left-hand kingdom world, right? It lives in that and interacts with it. So how could the disciplines of politics or business or psychology or economics help the church better understand the world in which it resides in today and how to move about in that, all for the sake of the gospel?
Dr. Scott Ashman is Associate Provost and Professor of Old Testament and Hebrew at Concordia University, Irvine, California, editor of the book, The Idea and Practice of a Christian University, A Lutheran Approach. Find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for The Idea and Practice of a Christian University, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Ashman, thank you.
Thank you very much.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., the unofficial motto of Facebook is move fast and break things. What does that mean? And even though the founder of Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg, has been backing off of that lately with all the trouble that Facebook has been having, how does it infect the way that we use social media? We'll get some Reformation insights into social media with Pastor Trevor Sutton on the other side of the break. Then it'll be listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. our mailing address, issues, etc. P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.